Okay, hey brothers, good morning. Today is Friday, August 7th, 2026, and we are on study 13 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And before I get started, let me just make a couple announcements. One is our friend John Modke here. I've known him since I was 9 years old. And actually, a couple guys have seen this, but here's a picture of he and I at my house. This was the day Ronald Reagan got shot.
Black and white. Wow.
Yeah, well, yeah. And so John, the reason I am in Naples, of course, is the Lord, but John actually, his mom and dad got divorced. He moved to Naples. And Glennie lived on Banyan Boulevard for about a year.
Oh, really?
They, back in 81. Or was it 80?
81.
Okay. So I came to...
81.
I came to visit him on vacation, Thanksgiving break, for about 6 or 7 days. And I was like, man, I got to live here someday. And God brought me. I always wanted to be here. So John's coming to visit. So just wanted to introduce him to you.
Welcome, John.
Second announcement is Pastor Brian is going to be preaching on Sunday at Hope City Church in Bonita Springs. If you're interested in going, it's Hope City Campus in Bonita. They got a few campuses, but this is the Bonita campus. If you get off on the Bonita Beach Road exit on 75, it's just east, about a mile. But just look up Hope City or ask Brian. And service times are, I think, 8:30, 10,
11:30.
Our family's going to go to the 10 o'clock service. But, yeah, just check him out if you get it. He can swing it. But let's go ahead and take a look at the text here and get started. If you want to look at the outline here, we are actually at Roman numeral 4, or I'm sorry, 6 still. And Paul has spent chapter 8, 9, and 10 talking about this issue of idolatry and food sacrificed to idols. And we're going to start chapter 11 today. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or your phone or whatever. And it's interesting because Paul, it's a question as to why did this verse we're going to read, why did they put it in chapter 11? Because really it probably belongs at the end of chapter 10. But Paul ends this whole argument about idolatry in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And let me just read that verse for you to get started. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And question one in the worksheet here asks, why or how should we imitate Paul? And the answer here is, we should imitate Paul or any other spiritual leader in our lives as they imitate Christ. And two thoughts here. One is that you might think, well, didn't we spend like a chapter back in Roman numeral 3, divisions, talking about, you know, don't be a follower of Apollos, don't be a follower of Peter, don't follow Paul, follow Jesus. Why is Paul saying be an imitator here, imitate me here? I think Paul's basically saying, qualifying that, saying, you know, don't be my disciple, but follow me as I follow Christ. I think he's qualifying it that way, because Paul's a great example for us. And so that's why it's a good idea to know your Bibles, because if you have strong spiritual leaders in your orbit, and you think, I want to imitate that guy. You don't want to imitate him too much if he's not imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to know that is if you know your Bible. So that is basically one verse that concludes Paul's argument on food sacrifice to idols. We're going to get in now to men and women in worship. So right now, the rest of our study of Corinthians is going to get more and more controversial. So we're going to move into a controversial topic here. But before we do that, any questions, comments, controversies on chapter 11, verse 1 here of 1 Corinthians? Okay, let's start with men and women in worship. And could someone get us started by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 6?
"Now I commend you because you remember me in everything. Maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same, as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God.
That's good. Perfect. Barry, thank you. So this is actually, this verse, this passage from verse 2 through 16 is about head coverings for women. And so it's controversial. As you know, probably most of the congregations you attend, you don't see women wearing head coverings. But some denominations do. Mennonites do. The Amish do.
Catholic Church used to.
Yeah, some conservative congregations do.
Do they call it veiling?
Yeah.
They call it veiling, I believe.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So question two on the worksheet here, as we dig into each verse, let's ask this question first. Taking a look at verse 3. Who does Paul say is the head of a woman or woman in verse 3?
Man,
okay.
Man
or husband. That's exactly right. Okay, so keep that in mind. Who is the head of man?
Jesus.
God. Jesus Christ, okay? And then who's the head of Jesus Christ?
God.
God, okay. So that's what Paul lays out, this structure of authority. And so I think what Paul's going to be, there's some things, a couple things as we talk about this passage. Super controversial, a zillion different ideas as to what it means today. One of the main issues that Paul focuses on is this idea of divine order. And even though men and women are equal, you know, God loves both equally, they're both created equal, there is a divine order. You know, in marriage, he wants, you know, men to have a leadership role. And even though Jesus the Son and Jesus and God the Father are equal, they're both co-equal with the Holy Spirit as God, Jesus has a subordinate role in terms of obedience to the Father while he's on earth. And so what Paul wants us to focus on, I think, is that there are these God-given distinctions among creation, even though people are necessarily equal. Verse 1, Paul said, or verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything." So he's thankful for the Corinthians because they do remember him, and he's grateful that they give him honor. And he says also, "I hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." And this question arises, what are the traditions? What is he talking about? And there's not full agreement on this, although most people probably come down on the idea that the traditions are what Paul's going to be discussing next. So half the chapter of 11 is going to be about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about the tradition that Jesus passed on to the apostles about taking the Lord's Supper. So he's probably talking about that. And then we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. So he's probably talking about spiritual gifts. So he's praising them because they didn't have New Testaments. So Paul gave them, quote unquote, the traditions, likely of Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, and they are still embracing these traditions. Verse 3, again, he says, "Look, I want you to understand, Messiah is the head of every man is the head of woman, and God the Father is the head of Messiah." Now, here's where it gets controversial. And again, I think a lot of our versions are going to differ. New American Standard says, verse 4, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." So the idea here, if you just read generically, typically is men shouldn't have head coverings. Another controversial idea here is...
Chris, I'm sorry to interrupt, but is that all the time? Or that's like, you know, you see men remove their hats in church, but this is saying all the time.
So, that's a great question. When should men not be having a covering on their head according to verse 4?
Prayer or prophecy.
So there's two ideas here. One is not controversial, prayer.
Yeah.
But that's controversial. How many guys you know that are prophesying? But if men are praying or prophesying, Paul's saying a man shouldn't have his head covered. Now, this is likely public worship. So it's going to be typically a gathering of the community of believers. He's getting at here. And so I know exactly what you're talking about. I remember going and attending a church, and some guy was kind of got mad at me because I had my baseball cap on. And I didn't realize that this is the verse he was appealing to. So some people, like I do pray a lot with my baseball cap on, but some people, hey, 1 Corinthians says do not have a head covering. So we're going to, but this is, but what does Paul really mean here? And there is difference of opinion. Let me just give you Gordon Fee, who wrote the commentary on this, that I've been talking about. And there's also a lot of differences as to the Greek translation into English. A lot of people differ as to what exactly is the best translation of the Greek into English on this. Because in the English, there is no... The New American Standard says this, literally. It says, every man who has something on his head. Well, there is, in the Greek, there is no word for something in there. The English translators added that. So Gordon Fee, he says... He goes, look, I think this verse, and this is his opinion, is rendered this way. Every man who prays or prophesies having down the head dishonors his head. So there's a question as to, is this really even talking about a covering? What is this? What's going on here? There's another reason that people are not sure it deals with a head covering, because there's a ton of instances in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, of men covering their heads.
Right.
So let me give you a few of them. Moses had a veil over his face, Exodus 34. David's head was covered when he fled from Jerusalem, that's 2 Samuel 15. Ezekiel was told by God when he was mourning the death of his wife, he had to wear a headdress in mourning. It's Ezekiel 24. And the high priest in Ezekiel is ordered to wear a turban of fine linen on his head. So some people would say that. I'm not sure Paul's talking about a head covering here or what he's getting at, because why would he be against it when there's the Hebrew scripture has ample supporting to support that? So that's kind of an open question. Now, we want to compare this to verse 5. Verse 5 says, in contrast, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So again, what is Paul getting at here? So two things we definitely want to take away here. It's talking about a woman who is doing what?
Praying
or prophesying. Again, and this 99% of commentators agree that this is a public setting. So I want you to, whatever we come to a conclusion on head coverings, I want you to put this in your mind as we get into the next few chapters. Paul is talking about a context where men and women are together praying and prophesying. Because we're going to get to some statements Paul's going to make later about women. You're going to think, this isn't computing. So men and women were definitely in a public assembly praying and prophesying. And he seems to say men shouldn't have their heads covered, but women should. Because it's shameful if they don't.
Can I ask some questions?
Yeah, go ahead, Barry.
I've never been to a Jewish temple during a service, but the men wear yarmulkes.
Kippahs. That's exactly right.
Yeah, and
women don't wear...
Yeah. A lot of the commentators talk about that. The kippah for Jewish men didn't arise as a tradition until probably 200 AD. So when Jesus was around in Israel, that kippahs weren't a thing. It arose with the dove and rabbinic Judaism a little bit later. But like I said, I mean, there are plenty of Amish and Mennonite communities you'll go to, and you know, women are wearing their head coverings because of this teaching of Paul's.
I used to have one. My dad used to have one of all my cousins, my Jewish cousins, all their weddings and bar mitzvahs and stuff. There was a time probably 97 to 2005 where we were putting it on probably a couple times a year.
There you go.
Well, doesn't the Pope wear a head covering?
Yeah.
During his... Whereas, you know,
it's very ornamental.
There's probably a lot of things going on that the Pope's doing that's not in the Bible.
That's the least of his words.
That's the least
that might
of
be the quote of the
day.
In fact, I think when George Costanza wanted to convert to, I forget, what was he converting to? And they asked him,
Latvian Orthodox.
And he said, why are you coming to the Latvian Orthodox? And he said, because of the hat.
John's been reminded me a lot of good Seinfeld episodes while we've been visiting. Okay, so then he says, Paul says in verse 6, 4, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. If it's disrespectful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So again, Paul seems to be saying something about what's going on with women and head coverings is shameful. And let me, again, just read for you what Gordon Fee has to say here. He says that, well, Gordon Fee basically says this. He says, it's extremely difficult to determine what she, the woman, is doing and being uncovered that would be at the same time a shame for her head in this way. Excuse me. He says, as with the men's situation, one must finally admit that we cannot be certain as to the particulars. So Gordon Fee seems to be very hesitant to come down dogmatically as to what's going on here.
Skip,
and that,
skip this verse.
Yeah, that's what a lot of people kind of come down to. And then with regard to verse 6, he says, the shame seems to be clearly related to her becoming like a man with regard to her hair. Thus, by analogy, suggesting that women were blurring male-female distinctions in particular. The analogy seems to suggest that the problem lay ultimately with a breakdown in sexual distinctions, which fits the Corinthian theology well. And so he thinks that this likely has to do more with trying to, androgynous approaches to acting, like trying not to be a man in your appearance or a woman in your appearance. Yeah. And him saying, look, there are distinctions between men and women, and we need to observe those and recognize those. That's what a lot of modern evangelicals probably really agree with in terms of the principle being worked here. And so there's another commentator that really believes this has to do with hair, not necessarily hair, head covering. And let me just give you a few points that he makes. Because I believe the whole passage is about hair, not about hats or veils. When Paul talks about how women need to have their heads covered, that should be read in context of verse 15. And he translates verse 15, which we'll get to in a little bit here. A woman, if she has long hair, it's a glory to her because the hair has been given to her for a covering. So Paul does talk about a woman's hair a little bit later on in the passage here. So let me just stop with that portion of the passage. Any comments, questions, controversies, discussion on verses 2 through 6? Okay. So Paul's going to dig in more into this argument about creation and the creation order. Could someone read verses 7 through 12?
For a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman.
And then verse 12, if you don't mind, JP.
For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birthright. So also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, JP. So let me ask you this question. Question three in the outline asks, why does Paul say that the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head in verse 10? What's his reason for saying that?
Because of the angels?
Because of the angels.
What does that mean?
What? There you go. That's the $64,000 question. What is Paul saying here? So let's break this down. Verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And again, I'm just going to share a lot of, I don't usually share a ton of what Fee shares because I usually... It's self-evident, but I want to share with you what Fee's opinion, because it's not, not everyone shares his opinion. Gordon Fee says, Paul repeats, a man should not have his head down. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God. Most likely, Paul probably means that the existence of the one brings honor and praise to the other. The implication is that by praying and prophesying in a way that apparently disregarded distinctions between the sexes, as in the angels, remember, their angels aren't given in marriage, so there's no... You know, the angels aren't married. You don't have these female-male distinct. Angels are portrayed as men, typically. She brings shame on the man whose glory is she intended to be if she's trying to be a man. So that's Gordon Fee's application here. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And all Paul's saying here is that if you look at the Genesis account of creation, it's just a restatement of the Genesis account. Man is created from dust. God breathes the breath of life into him. And woman is created from man, literally, in the Genesis account. And then you have verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's. Again, not saying anything with regard to their equality or their value to God, but just this creation order that God lays down in Genesis. Then verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, so here's what Gordon Fee says on verse 10. By all accounts, this is a direct quote, this is one of the truly difficult texts in this letter. So he punts. And he says here, finally, we must beg ignorance. Paul seems to be affirming the freedom of women over their own heads. But what that means in this context remains a mystery. So too does the perplexing phrase, because of the angels. And then he ends, he's got like a pages of commentary. But the end of his argument, he says, with regard to verse 10, he says, but, quote unquote, but beyond that, we are pretty much in the dark. So Gordon Fee punts. Now, I read a book on this whole controversy just in the last few weeks called Paul and the Head Covering, a Biblical Reassessment by a guy named Jason Garwood. And he argues that, again, Paul's not talking about literal coverings. And he's also talking about, he gets a lot into the Greek and about how Paul's actually arguing that women are free to make their decision as to whether they have a covering. I'll talk about that view in a second, but here's this woman's view, a woman's view on this passage, who's a commentator, with regard to verse 10. She says, what did Paul mean by saying because of the angels? She says, I believe the key to understanding Paul's statement is found earlier in the same letter. Rather than looking outside of 1 Corinthians for an explanation, we should first ask whether Paul has already established an interpretive precedent that helps explain this meaning. And she goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, I'll quote for you, 6, 2 through 4. And Paul was saying this with regard to the controversy of believers suing each other in worldly courts. Mm-hmm. Verse 2 says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not more competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more than matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are no account of the church? And she says, based on this text, she says, Paul's argument is clear. Because believers will one day judge the world and even judge angels, they should already be capable of exercising wise judgment in the matters God has entrusted to them. Their future responsibility establishes a present calling to live with wisdom, maturity, and discernment. And then she goes on to say, Paul begins this statement in verse 10 of chapter 11 here, for this reason, in other words, therefore, and she says, Paul explains that women originated from man. However, this is not a statement of inferiority. Rather, it reflects the creation order established in Genesis. And she goes on to say, against that backdrop, Paul's conclusion becomes significant. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Because the woman was created as the man's corresponding helper and entrusted with dominion alongside him under God, she is not portrayed as a passive recipient as someone else's authority. Instead, Paul says that she has authority with respect to her own head. The responsibility is placed on the woman herself to exercise wisdom and discernment regarding what she will or will not wear on her head. And so she, again, is, I guess you could expect, translate that it gives women discretion as to whether, you know, they have a head covering or not. But God gives her this discretion. So verse 11 says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent. So Paul, and then a lot of these people that say that this is not a big deal, they really focus on verse 11 and 12, because Paul comes back in this argument to you know, even though there's this distinction between men and women, Paul says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is a man independent of women. We're interdependent on each other. Mm-hmm. And then he says, you know, even though woman was created for man, he says this in verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, check this out, so the man has his birth through who?
The woman.
Men come from women. Men come from women, period, end of story.
Some people don't agree these days.
Yeah, right, exactly. And he says, look, everything originates from God. So this is a lot where a lot of people that aren't big on the literal reading here come down to, you know, arguing that Paul's getting at a point here, that we're all, there's like equality here and there's a discretion given. But that is, you know, verses 7 through 12. Any questions, comments, controversies on discussion on 7 through 12?
Okay. Hebrew women, I don't know.
Jewish women, Orthodox, do wear hair coverings.
And often the females will shave their heads and wear wigs.
And wear wigs, that's exactly right. Yeah, but they won't appear before their male without their wig. Yeah, that's exactly right, without their covering.
But then I don't know if they were...
I don't know. I think it's rabbinic Judaism, to be honest, Paul. I don't think there's any Old Testament authority for that.
Yeah.
It's, I think it's just, that's how rabbinic Judaism developed, you know, 200, 300 AD.
Mm-hmm. There's Muslim women, they always have their head covered.
Yeah, well, their whole bodies.
The whole bodies. Does that have something to do with
it? I think that's just part of Islam's kind of queering of the whole Old and New Testaments, you know, and just, and I think the reasoning of Muslims is women should be exciting men's sexual desires, and that's why they have them in this crazy... I think that's the whole basis. Not anything with regard to, you know, hey, Tim, with respect to the Lord.
Well, Amish women wear head coverings also.
Yeah, and I think it's because...
They always have the, like, a bandana, you know, looks like a bandana
and I think
on their head.
That's a fair... Well, that's basically, you could say that's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. So, you know, how can you argue with that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Interesting. Okay, let's take a look at...
John, did you know on Festivus, women are supposed to wear...
Oh, no.
The airing of grievances.
I'm surprised, Glenn, you knew the Latvian Orthodox Church.
Yeah, that was impressive, my friend.
Okay, now Paul's going to finish this whole passage in these next verses here. And could someone read verses 13 through 16?
Judge for yourselves, is it proper for women to pray to God with their head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, brother. So, question 4 in your worksheet here. What does Paul say his concern is regarding men in verse 14? What's Paul's concern in verse 14?
If they have long hair, it's a disgrace.
Yeah.
Yes, it's inferring that if you have long hair, that you look like a woman.
Yeah. This is exactly what we're getting at here. This issue, maybe it's related to hair and androgyneity. You know, men being androgynous, women being androgynous. So verse 13, Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her... no authority on her head? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And again, this seems to get to this idea that men generally don't have long hair. They don't, you know, in all cultures, they generally don't wear their hair long. Why is that? But in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given as a covering. So it seems to be this issue of, you know, even created order, even non-Christian, non-Jewish cultures, men have short hair generally and women have longer hair, generally speaking. And, you know, maybe Paul's appealing to this idea of created order, says we can't mix up men and women in terms of their roles and their identities. Men can't be acting like women and women can't be acting like men.
It's the old a long-haired man from the back. And somebody goes, oh.
It's a hot looking chick. Yeah.
He turns
finds out. Holy crap.
Oh, that's an old man. Yeah.
Now, there are some people, they will argue about this interpretation because they'll say, but there's instances of men with long Samson. Mm-hmm. There's instances of men in Scripture Jesus, presumably, possibly had longer hair. So, you know, people sometimes even debate, is that a proper analysis? I'm inclined to go with that. It's a hair issue and a male-female distinction issue rather than a physical covering. But Paul ends in verse 16, he says, if one is inclined to become contentious, in other words, look, Paul's being prophetic here. People are going to be contentious about this. Should you have a haircut? Should you have a head, not have a head? And also, too, keep in mind this. We've talked about this before. We don't have the advantage of knowing what the Corinthians are asking Paul about. Remember, the whole reason that Paul is writing this letter is because they wrote him a letter with a bunch of questions. And he's responding to their letter. We don't know exactly what their issue was and what they were asking. And so without that context, we're reading one person's mail. We're not reading the whole interchange. So it's tough to come down. It's tough to be dogmatic. But Paul seems to understand here, this could be a contentious issue. But he says, look, we have no other practice, nor do the other communities of Jesus Christ. And that's how he ends this whole discussion on head covering. That's it. Period. End of story. And that, you know, again, is for the last 2,000 years has been, you know, how people have been dealing and debating and wrestling with, you know, should women have head coverings in church? And again, we're going to talk about when we talk about the spiritual gifts. Well, are we debating something really kind of insignificant? What about prophesying? It's prayer and prophesying. So what's going on here? Should we be doing that? Or why are we not doing that? So these are issues we'll get into when we get into spiritual gifts. But that concludes head coverings. Any questions, comments, controversies, discussion?
I'll just say this, that I've read this before multiple times and have never thought hardly at all about it. I've just read it. So like, that's what's so rich about these. This is so great because you just really dig in. I love that.
Well, you don't have to worry about it.
It's very
interesting. I don't know. The whole hair thing is, yeah, it's a miss for me.
My takeaway has always been that men should look like men and women should look like women. Because when I went
that's where I'm at, is what Paul's getting at.
When I went through this book the first time before I got to the second part in 15, I was like, holy smoke, every woman should have their head covered when we go to church. But then if you keep reading, it's like, no, that's not kind of really what they're saying.
Yeah, no, I think that the ending there, where Paul's talking about hair and the difference between the hair on a man and hair on a woman. I take it to think that it's not, you know, a veil. It's just how people are wearing their hair. And
I feel like all these Bible-following churches throughout the world, if it was the other case, like I've been to churches all over the country and all over the world. Like, I feel like if it was the case that women are required to wear head coverings in church or whatever, that we would see it somewhere.
Yeah. Well, but I think the point, Chris, is that we do see it somewhere. I mean, there are people that do take Paul literally with this, and like the Amish and the Mennonites, and
the Catholics too.
Yeah,
they call it veiling.
Yeah,
when the women wear a head covering.
Yeah,
but in mass,
modern or contemporary services, do a quick survey of, not to be ageist, but of the elderly versus the younger, and what do you see?
Yeah.
The older women are short hair, and the men are hopefully hair.
Oh, that's a good point. I didn't think about that. Explain yourself. So what are you thinking about that, Paul? What are your...
I just look across that and kind of go, hmm.
Yeah. But, I mean, I think... So, do you think that's a theological decision or just a cosmetic decision?
I don't think they're... No.
Yeah.
I'm totally ignoring that.
Yeah. But, I mean, I think an argument could be made. Why older women should let their hair grow out. Yeah, I mean, I think as many of you know, I was married before. This is my second wife, and I don't recommend that to anyone. But I was my first wife. My father-in-law was a pastor, and he was big on my mother-in-law having long hair. He was like, "You are not having your hair short," and I think he was, you know, appealing to this passage in Paul.
Chris, have you ever read anything? Because I've read on, you know, this passage about, and I usually don't think this way, but about context in that there were prostitutes that dressed a certain way. And
yeah.
So then as of, you know, as a wife honoring your husband, you shouldn't look like a prostitute. Do you think there's any credence in that?
So suffice it to say, Jared, that, you know, we're discussing like maybe two or three views here, but there's like 50 views okay. like, for what's going on. So not exactly that argument, but there is an argument that I was reading about Paul. Someone makes an argument that Paul's getting at temple prostitution. And these women were cutting their hair short as part of the temple prostitutes, female temple prostitutes were cutting their hair short. And there were male temple prostitutes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let me ask you this. I told John about this. Do you guys ever remember me telling you guys a joke in Bible study here about how to, in ancient Greece, how do you separate the men from the boys?
Yes.
I said with a crowbar. There's a lot of boys that were temple prostitutes that men were coming to have sex with as part of their ritual worship to Aphrodite or whoever it was. So one commentator, to answer your question, Jared, does get into this. Maybe it's an issue related to temple prostitution that's Paul's concern. And he concludes that it's nothing for us to be thinking about or worried about today in contemporary culture.
Yeah, because the what's interesting about this passage is it doesn't give way to, you know, our earlier when we were talking about marriage where Paul gives his opinion.
Yeah,
and then he gives from the word. This is, I don't think there's anything in here that says Paul's telling us his opinion. It seems like he's giving us the word.
Yeah, well, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. Although I think some people take the opposite. I think people take the position that Paul's not saying, thus saith the Lord. That maybe it is Paul's opinion. I don't know. I plead ignorance, Jared. I don't know.
I don't know. Yeah. It's just when you appeal to creation, it's, I feel like that's a hard.
Well, twist I agree, and that's why I think it has to do with mixing the distinctions between men and women. We're supposed to be set. We are supposed to have our own rules, and men should be looking like women, and women should be looking like men. Totally. Yeah. That's right. Come down. Definitely.
All right.
Okay, so that takes us to this next passage where Paul is going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And that's going to be big. That's been the rest of chapter 11, actually. And then chapter 12 gets us into spiritual gifts. So could someone get us started on the topic of the Lord's Supper by reading in chapter 11, verses 17 through 22?
Verse 17. Now in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there also have to be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I do not praise you.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Riley. So question five in the worksheet here. Take a look at verse 17 and answer me this question. Is it possible to gather as believers for the worse rather than for the better? Is it possible when we gather, we can gather for the worse rather than the better? What does Paul say?
Sometimes. If we're all sitting around and gossiping or judging people or...
I think the answer is yes.
Having a bunch of
feasting or revelry.
Yeah. I mean, and I think there's maybe even other areas that... So, you know, again, the some people say go to church. You got to go to church. Again, I don't want to rail about church. The passage for that often is in Hebrews, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves one among another. And that's true. But going to church, sometimes what you're doing might be gathering for the worse and not for the better. In other words, you might be making yourself sicker. And we're going to talk about that probably not today or next Friday. Especially in the context of the world's and the Lord's Supper, you can make yourself ill by being disobedient in how you do this or how you practice this. But Paul says in this instruction, I don't praise you. I'm not giving you praise here. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, now remember what we've talked about before, and again, not to be on my soapbox too long, but this is an improper translation of the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia is not translated in English as church. It is not. It is translated properly in English is called out assembly or congregation. And William Tyndale lost his life, was burned at the stake for properly translating the word is congregation. Because the church didn't like that. The church said, no, we're in control. We're burning you at stake for translating the word of God as it's supposed to be translated. So the King James just followed that insanity, and now we end up with the word church, which literally means circus or circle. But so for the, so Paul's saying this, for in the first place, when you come together as a community, as an assembly, and by the way, they're meeting in homes. They're not meeting in buildings. They're meeting in homes. That's the ecclesia. He says, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. He says in verse 19, now this is a fascinating verse, and I've been thinking about it a lot lately, because it seems to contradict what we learned earlier. Paul says this, for there must also be factions or divisions among you. Why? So that those who are approved may become evident. And what's controversial or what's shocking about that statement is Paul has argued earlier by castigating the Corinthians, because some of you guys follow Apollos,
right.
Some of you guys follow Paul, you all should be following Jesus.
Right.
So he's against divisions, he's for unity, but here he seems to say divisions are good because they tell God and others who actually is the approved party, or time will tell. So it's very interesting here. What is Paul saying here? And most and a lot of commentators seem to believe that Paul is saying that, again, Paul thinks that he's in the end of time. Jesus is coming back probably any day now. And as we get closer to the end, God is going to reveal who is right and who is wrong in terms of these divisions among Christians. And as you know, in Protestant Christianity, it's all about divisions. You know, there's 5,000 denominations. Verse 19 seems to say that might not necessarily be a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And by the way, this is the only place in all of the New Testament that gives us the description of this tradition that we partake in today called the Lord's Supper. And it's not described as a Eucharist. No. It's not described as communion. I'm not getting too anal about this, but the only description we have in it that's biblical is literally the Lord's meal or the Lord's Supper. And as we get next week, as we get further on in this, it's basically a... It's a repetition of the last Passover meal that Jesus had before his crucifixion. But he says, you guys get together to do this, and it literally, it's not a cracker and grape juice. It's literally a meal.
Yeah.
People got together in homes as believers to share a communal meal.
Yeah.
Wine,
yeah.
Meat,
like a
little potato salad.
Like what the American church would call like a
potluck. 100%. That is really more of what the Lord's Supper is compared to what we do. Not condemning what we do. But
when I say that, like I tell my wife and kids sometimes that sometimes it's not as important to go to church on Sunday, but to find groups in community like
assemble one, meet with other faithful believers.
Yeah.
And they're meeting in homes here.
Or guys or college kid, whatever, a group like this where you do life together with like-minded believers.
And it's important to have a meal with other believers.
Yeah.
And Paul is arguing that there is a spiritual, you know, sacramental value that we are supposed to be engaging as believers by sharing meals together.
You know, if there's...
Yeah, so let's do Glenn and then Lydia.
All I was going to say was, if there's two sides, is it because they can... talking
out. Well, I think there's a zillion different benefits to it. I think that's one of the many.
Otherwise, everybody's the same and everybody's living.
And Paul's getting into them. Here's what's going on here, actually. Well, I'll come back to you in a second. 21, and you're eating, each one takes his own supper. One is hungry, one is drunk. So clearly, are they Baptists at this Lord's Supper? Are they Baptists at this Lord's Supper? Yes or no?
No.
How do we know that?
Because one's drunk.
Because someone's getting drunk. They're drinking alcohol.
Right.
They're drinking wine.
Yeah.
Okay? And again, we talked about the fact that, you know, it's not necessarily a good idea to drink. I don't drink. Tim doesn't drink. I mean, I don't advise people to drink, but it's not, you have the freedom in Jesus Christ to drink, and that's part of the Lord's Supper. Wine is part of the Lord's Supper originally. But what was happening is that the wealthier members of the congregation who didn't have jobs were getting together at the home, who was sponsoring someone's home, and they were eating the good meal. The poor people had to work and had to wait to get off work to come. They didn't necessarily have potato salad to bring. They were getting there, and the food was gone. And these guys had been drinking all day. So that's literally, and so Paul's like, what's going on? You guys need to get together as a group. You can't be separating like this during the Lord's meal. And we've got to get back to Luke. But verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? In other words, if it's all about just chowing down and drinking, do this at your own house. This isn't important to you get together because that has a spiritual dimension. So you don't need, if you're just about eating and drinking, do it at your house. He says, or do you despise the community of God and shame those who have nothing? And Paul's all about, you cannot be dividing over socioeconomic issues. You know, we can't be dividing up over rich and poor. We can't be dividing up over Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. That's a big one. Jews and Gentiles need to be hanging out together. And I think today, races. You know, we can't be having black churches, white churches. We should be hopefully having, you know, some mixture of all believers, because that's what heaven's going to look like. Yep. Lou.
Two things. One, the church I go to now, last month, they invited us to a church dinner. They do it once a month, and they call it for this last supper. And it was so unique, because for years I was going to First Baptist. And sitting there with a group of individuals who were really good Christians, nice people, sharing the bread and the wine. And it was so unique, and you felt the love of Christ at that table. And then the other thing, when I was a deacon here at First Baptist, the guy was in my class, and because you have to go through a little rigmarole, and this one individual who drank wine every night with his wife, glass of wine at dinner, they would not let him be a deacon.
That's unfortunate.
It is. I mean, and I remember that so clearly. And the guy,
because of that,
yeah,
because he was drinking every day.
Because he had a glass of wine, only one glass, and they brought his wife in because you have to be interviewed, husband and wife. And the wife just looked at the elder and said, "Wait a minute." And it was not a good scene.
Yeah.
But he walked out. And I'll never forget that.
No, I understand. Any other comments, questions, we're past time. I'm sorry, guys. But any last comments, questions, controversies?
Really good.